Morning, everybody. If you will, turn to Exodus chapter 12. We're looking at the Passover instituted here right before Israel goes out. Last week, we looked at the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And in preparation for that, God had particular instructions to give to the children of Israel about what he wanted them to do before he struck the land with that last and final plague, and that is what we know as the Passover. Exodus 12, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 14 as the subject of our lesson. We're going to start with the idea of the preparation for this, what God instructs as far as leading up to the Passover evening and that night when God would destroy all of the firstborn, kill all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, save the Israelites that were obedient. So read with me verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." So God gives the instruction for the Passover here in Exodus 12, 1 through 7. And he says there in verse 2 that this month shall be your beginning of months. Of course, we reckon things. January 1st is the new year for us, and it coincides, it's close to the winter solstice, and so that has a influence from the Romans, where they celebrated this Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, and so they would start their year when the days began to get longer. That is, that the sun was not conquered, but you had the shortest day, the winter solstice of the year, and once it started to get longer, they would even have a celebration of that, and they would celebrate Saturn and in their religious festivals. And of course, when Rome had a Catholic influence, they made a festival for the birth of Christ around that time, which we now know as Christmas. And so that's where we begin our year. But for God's people, he said that this will be the beginning of your year. This Passover, this first month is going to be the first of months for you, and so it's going to mark the beginning of the year. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more as we go through, because September 30th, if you look on our calendars, most calendars have September 30th as the Rosh Hashanah, which is literally in Hebrew, head of the year. And so that's that doesn't really correspond with Passover. We know Passover was usually in the spring of the year, about March, where people usually celebrate what we call Easter, what is called Easter by the religious world. And so we'll look at that just in a little bit. But for the Jews, there is a difference between the biblical beginning of the year and the civil beginning of the year. In fact, they even have four potential dates that could be counted as a beginning in some ways. And so even though civilly they look at Rosh Hashanah, in the fall of the year now, they still recognize the biblical precedent of Passover as being the first of the year that God gave. Now, God wanted them to start this, and they were to remember that this was their birthday as a nation, right? Where they are no longer under the bondage of Egypt. God is freeing them, and he has set them free. Maybe you remember the date that you were baptized into Christ. You remember that spiritually being significant. Not that you have to, you know, celebrate that or anything, but I know a lot of people, when they will remember that date, and when that comes around every year, they think, you know, I've served the Lord 15 years or 25 years, right? And they can think about that and think about what a change their life was before that. And so really, for the nation of Israel, they didn't exist in some way as a nation until then. And just like we celebrate our Independence Day on July 4th, they celebrated their freedom from the Egyptian bondage and how God delivered them. Now, God told them that they were to select an animal. What kind of animal did he say? Yeah, and the Hebrew word could mean lamb or goat, but it says on the 10th of this month, they were to put up this lamb, this goat, and they selected it then, and then they waited until when to slaughter it? The 14th day, and it was between the evening. It was between sunset and darkness, is literally. So it would be at twilight of that 14th day, they were to slaughter this lamb, and. What kind of, could it be any lamb? Could it be a female lamb? Could it be a three-year-old lamb? What did God say? Yeah, verse 5, it will be a male of the first year. Now, I think that's important that we recognize when God specifies something, he requires us to follow it exactly, doesn't he? That eliminates it when he specifies. Now, if he just said, you'll take an animal and slaughter it, then that would be a generic command, and they could do, you know, they had some leeway there. But if he specifies something, then that means that he wants that followed exactly, right? So this would eliminate, if he says it's a male of the first year, this would eliminate a female, like ewe lamb, right? This would eliminate a lamb of the second year. And the reason this is an important biblical principle is because a lot of people in the religious world think, well, you're just trying to place some sort of framework upon the Bible that the Bible doesn't require when you say, let's have a command, an example, or an implication of, you know, to authorize us. Well, this follows here. When God specifies what he wants, that eliminates anything that might come into my mind. Now, that's true of Noah and the ark. If God says, I want you to make an ark of gopher wood, now, nobody today knows really what gopher wood was. Maybe it's no longer growing, you know. But evidently, God had a reason for it. Maybe it was because it was better for building ships. I don't know. But in any case, God specified the kind of wood, right, that Noah had to use for the ark. So what does that imply? What does that mean? Does that mean that he could have used pine or mahogany or maple or oak? All of those are what? Eliminated. So in the New Testament, when you have God commanding a specific act or a specific thing that we're to do, that eliminates other things that might come into my mind that, you know, aren't in that specified way, right? So if God says, preach the gospel, then I'm not to preach something other than the gospel, right? If God says, baptize, then I'm not going to do another act. If God says, sing, then I'm not going to have a rock band up here, right? So all of those stand or fall together. And so he specified that this was to be a male of the sheep or goats of the first year without blemish. They selected it on the 10th day, and they would slaughter it at twilight on the 14th day. Now, I mentioned this here. We have this seventh month here that's in our September, October is what they use as the civil year. But you have these Bible references of the month Abib, which is the first month. It is actually mentioned later on in Exodus chapter 13. And he says, when you go out, look at Exodus 13, verse 4. This day that you came out in the month Abib. Now, later, its name is changed, just like many of them are after the captivity. But this is the biblical reference for their calendar year, and there are several references to the other months. So you see, this was the beginning where the Passover lamb was chosen and sacrificed, and you had the 7 days of unleavened bread. And these don't correspond exactly to our months. You know, they're kind of in between our months, and it's a lunar calendar, so they have a little bit of differences along that line. But these are how our months kind of line up with the lunar Jewish calendar. If you're interested in that, you can look that up. I'm not going to bore you by talking about it more. So God wanted them to prepare to commemorate Him, or to put these things, have this feast to the Lord. Every family was to take of a lamb. Now, what if your family is small? What if it's just you and your wife, or you and your husband? Are you exempt? No. What are you to do? Verse 4. Right. So if you can't eat a whole lamb roasted with fire that night, if you have a small family, then join up with the neighbor, the person whose house is next to you, and then you will eat it together there. Everybody was to participate in this. God gave instructions for them to be saved, for them to not have to go through the destruction. Same way today, right? If God gives instructions, I want you to do this and you won't be destroyed. If we follow that, then, you know, we have the wonderful grace that we don't have to suffer the wrath. And so verses 8 through 11 tell us about the participation of this feast that God instituted here. Verse 8 says, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, the word for Passover is Pesach in the Hebrew. It just means to skip, or to kind of jump over something, or to skip over something. And so that's this idea that the Lord will not enter into your house. He'll skip over you when He comes in to destroy the firstborn. So they were to roast this, and they were to eat it with unleavened bread. What is the significance of the unleavened bread? If you go down to verse 34, what does verse 34 say? Right. So you have, coupled with the Passover, which was this one night, they had a feast of unleavened bread that they commemorated throughout the rest of the years of Israel. And so they had 7 days where they had no leaven in the house. And verse 34 says, "The people took the dough before it was leavened in the kneading troughs and bound them up their clothes upon their shoulders." So they didn't have time to let the bread rise. They were ready to get out in haste. And so here you have all of these things that, you know, are significant. Each family participated. They roasted this sheep or this goat. They took hyssop. And I think it seems that hyssop was just used as a utilitarian way of spreading the blood. If you took a bunch of hyssop, it was a good way to kind of gather that blood and be able to smear it on the lintel and on the doorposts. Does it say here in your book significance of the bitter herbs? Right. So they commemorate their bitter bondage in Egypt. And then you have the leaven not being in and with the exception of one parable that Jesus teaches on the leaven, leaven is usually used in the Bible as a negative influence, right? And even in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul talks about how they should withdraw from the brother who had his father's wife, what does he say there? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so he says in verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and so let us keep it, not with the leavened bread of malice, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you have all of these giving significance to this feast and what God was going to do for them. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, and I think it's important for us, we have a memorial supper, not the Passover, but what? What is the Christian's memorial supper that we are going to partake of today? The Lord's Supper. And he instituted it when? Right after, Jesus as a Jew fulfilled the law. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to do what? To fulfill. So he fulfilled it completely. He was able to say, it is finished, when he hung on the cross. So if you go to these passages that we usually read before the Lord's Supper, like Matthew 26, you find in Matthew 26, verse 26, that he's instituting this. It says, and as they were eating what? The Passover supper, right? That was that Thursday night, Passover. John talks about how Passover was near. John 13 gives Jesus showing a principle of service. Verse 4, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, poured water in a basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, he's not saying that we wash each other's feet as a ritual. You know, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it talks about a widow and her being taken into the number, one of the good works that widows would do, among others that are listed there, if she has lodged strangers, if she has pursued every good work, if she has washed the saints' feet, you see, it was a domestic duty. It was an act of service, and of course, these disciples had to have their shoes taken off of their feet, because how would they eat this Passover supper with their shoes on their feet, right? Now, they didn't have shoes that were all enclosed like our shoes, right? They walked on these dusty streets, and so you imagine if you're instead of getting in your like the joke is, and getting in the one Accord, like they did in Acts 2, right? Instead of getting in your Honda Accord and driving to services, how did they travel? They were walking. So Jesus washed dirty feet, not clean feet, right? And that's shown here by Peter saying, wash my head and my hands as well. And Jesus didn't do that. He's washing their feet because that was a domestic duty, a lowly service that he could render. But that was done here while Passover supper was being observed. Do you think Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on purpose during Passover or after Passover was ended? Is there a connection there? Yeah, we're going to see that. We're going to see that more as we look at the last point here. But I say all that to say, if you look at John 13. If you look at Matthew 26, Luke talks about it, Luke 22. The Passover supper was finished, and Jesus, as they were finishing up that supper, then institutes his supper, the Lord's Supper. So what does that tell you about the bread and the fruit of the vine as far as their nature? It's unleavened bread, right? We know that's what they had. He there in Matthew 26, as they were eating this, Jesus took the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. there are some people that advocate we should use alcoholic wine. Of course, the word wine in the King James Version, the English versions of the Bible, doesn't always mean alcoholic. You have wine that's in the cluster, Isaiah says. But, you know, what's interesting to me is wine is never used of the Lord's Supper. It's always called fruit of the vine, cup, yet some people still advocate that. But we know that they didn't have anything fermented, right? Leaven is this, usually yeast is this fermenting agent. And if you look at the Mishnah of the Jews, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in talking about what happened at the Passover, the Mishnah says this: these also must be removed at Passover. Babylonian porridge, Median beer, Edomite vinegar, and Egyptian barley beer. So these liquids that were fermented, that might have been used in cooking at certain times, they were removed during the time of Passover, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we know that Jesus used unleavened bread and unfermented fruit of the vine when he instituted the Lord's Supper, because he was doing that at the Passover feast, Thursday night before he was betrayed and crucified. He did that on Thursday night. When did the disciples follow the command of Matthew 26? When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," or "Take, eat, and do," he says, "I'll drink it new with you in my kingdom, my Father's kingdom," verse 29 of Matthew 26. When did the disciples take it? On the first day of the week. That's when they came together. Even in John 20, you have them coming together on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples were called together to do what? To break bread. So, so this Passover shows us a little bit about the background of our own memorial supper that Christ has instituted for us. Now, I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe we should go over to that and look at that. The Bible does call, in the New Testament, does call Jesus our Passover. And there are similarities here. Of course, you have these things in the Old Testament that were rituals that were given, that were physical observances that had the spiritual significance that were pointing towards what was to come. The book of Hebrews talks about that Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship, and it even calls it a parable in the Greek, the word parabole. And what function were parables? A parable was something that was what? Yeah, cast alongside in order to show that this is like this. And usually it was an earthly, ordinary, physical thing that had a deeper spiritual significance. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is all of these feasts and these animals being sacrificed at the temple, and all of this was a parable or a physical thing in order to point us to what spiritually would be significant later on. And that's through Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 5, as I mentioned, you have this man that's involved in fornication. He's living with his father's wife. Paul tells them to, instead of being puffed up and proud and not taking care of this, that they instead should deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit might be saved, so that he might recognize that he's lost. And so they shouldn't glory. He says in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, that is, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this is not saying that we keep the Passover today. This is obviously used in a figurative sense, right? Because what is the leavened bread? It's equated to what in verse 8? Malice and wickedness, right? What is the unleavened bread? Sincerity and truth. So he's using these in a figurative way to talk about our attitude that we should not have leaven among us, you know, being some sort of negative influence in the church. And so Jesus is called our Passover. When Jesus came on the scene in John 1:29, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, who has come to do what? Take away the sin of the world. In John 19, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was there in between two thieves, two malefactors. They had no scruples putting an innocent man to death. The religious leaders didn't. But they didn't want to defile the Sabbath. You know, they didn't want to transgress Deuteronomy. It talked about how a dead body should not hang on the Sabbath. And so they wanted to bury these guys before the sun went down. And so they asked Pilate to send the soldiers to hasten their death. Now, how would the soldiers hasten the death of those crucifixion victims? Break their legs. You know, you're hanging on the cross. The only way you can really exhale is to push yourself up to put, you know, get the CO2 and the carbon dioxide out of your body and be able to breathe. When you're down, you're not able to breathe that out, and so that builds up in your body. So what they would do is they would, you know, use their arms to pull themselves up, but most of their strength would come from pushing down with their legs and being able to breathe. So if your legs were broken, that would hasten the death. So they break the legs. They come and they broke the legs of the two thieves. But when they come to Jesus in John 19, do they break Jesus' legs? Verse 31, the Jews, because of the preparation, besought that the legs might be broken. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other that was crucified with him. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, so they did not break his legs. And so one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side. Now, this was done, why? According to verse 36. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. If you're going back to Exodus 12, look at verse 46. It talks about this Passover lamb. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Not a bone of him was broken. And when we are covered by the blood of Jesus, what does that mean as far as God's destruction in us? Yeah, we won't be destroyed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, notice this, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So Jesus is this lamb without blemish, without spot. He's this Passover lamb, the ultimate fulfillment of that. And when we have the blood of Christ on us, applied to us spiritually, then God will pass over us and not judge us according to our iniquities. How do we contact the blood? Yeah, Revelation 1:5 says that unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But where do you get to the blood? Where do you get washed from your sins? Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Where did Jesus shed his blood? In death, right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, where he shed his blood? And so Jesus is this ultimate one that these things in the Old Testament are pointing towards. So they all participated in this. Let me ask you this. What if somebody said, well, I believe everything God said, but I'm not going to actually take the lamb, kill it, roast it. I'm not going to take the blood, take a bunch of hyssop and put it on the lintels and the side posts. But I believe. Would they have been saved? They would have had their firstborn die that night, right? So God can put conditions on his salvation, and that doesn't mean that we earn it, but just saying merely that I believe, that doesn't, you know. There's kind of two different levels at which somebody says something and whether it really hits home to their heart or not. For instance, I mean, if I'm here zoned out on my phone and Alyssa, you know, comes in and says to me, Mark, there's a spider on your arm. There's a huge, hairy tarantula on your arm. You know, I might be, you know, reading something and be like, yeah, there's a tarantula on my arm, you know, and I keep reading. But then once that really hits home, I would say, there's a tarantula on my arm. I'm going to move, right? What's the difference between me saying the first one and me saying the second one? Yeah, whether it's really hit home to my heart, whether I truly recognize and move. And so true faith will do what? If you truly believe something, if it really hits home to your heart, then what? It'll make you move. You're going to do something. And so that's the way it is here. I mean, if they really believed God, it wasn't just something that was merely words. It actually made them say, we're going to precisely follow. I don't know about you, but I would make sure that I was precise. You know, I wanted to roast that thing. I wanted to make sure that I put the blood on the lintel on the doorpost. You know, I wanted to be exact about it because I wouldn't want to lose my first child, right? Here they obeyed the Lord. They followed the conditions that he placed upon them. And they were saved from the destruction. Right. Right. Yeah, one of the few times all of Israel obeyed, right? let's look at verses 12 through 14 then. As we finish up here, we're looking at the remembrance. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. So as we mentioned before, even the livestock would die. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So God says he's going to pass through. Of course, Psalm 78 does talk about how he sent evil angels among the people. We have a song that says the death angel, and I suppose that kind of draw inspiration from Psalm 78 there. But anyway, God sent the destroyer, whether it was he himself or something that he did by means of an angel. Either way, he was going to come through and destroy the firstborn. And so when he saw the blood, he would pass over them, skip them. That's the Pesach. That's the word that we get Passover from. And notice, we talked about before, didn't we, these plagues. I mean, we didn't go through all 10 of them in detail. But each of the plagues could be an affront to particular gods of Egypt, right? And some of them, you might have a guess of whether it could be this god or this god. You know, they did have a god of the Nile, a goddess of frogs. You know, they had these various gods in Egypt. And each one of the plagues was an attack on those and showing how the God of Israel is superior to them and particularly superior to Pharaoh, who was thought to be Horus, the son of Ra, and a warrior that would defend them. But notice this last one is against which gods? All the gods of Egypt. He's executing his judgment. And then notice he says, I am the Lord. And your book highlights how this I am the Lord harkens back to some things in the narrative that have led up to this point. For instance, when Moses asks God, well, when they ask what your name is, what shall I say your name is? And what does he say in Exodus 3:14? I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He is not somebody that I was or I will become, or everything is always present for him in that sense. And what about Pharaoh in Exodus 5 when Moses and Aaron appear before him the first time? What is his response? Yeah, who's the Lord that I should, you know, when they say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, he said, who's the Lord? And you remember in verse 10, he says, thus says Pharaoh, you're not going to give them any straw anymore and, make the same quota of bricks. And so Pharaoh sets himself up in opposition to God, and he's going to lose, and he does here. So I am the Lord, verse 12, shows that he is the same one that whether somebody questioned it or not, he's true. He is the Lord. So the blood marked the difference between the obedient and the wicked. It was the difference maker between whether you were saved, passed over, or whether you were destroyed. And they were to remember God. They were to remember him who delivered them from Egypt. And remembering in the Bible, as we've talked about, is not just merely intellectually knowing the fact, but having it as a center of your behavior, right? And I've phrased it this way before. You know, when we think about Hebrews 8 and where we ask God to remember our sins no more, what do we mean by that? When God says, I will remember their sins no more, does that mean that he doesn't know what happened in history? No, he knows, but he's not going to act on it. Okay, flip side of that, when you remember something, that means you're going to act on it, right? Now, Israel was to remember the God, their God, the God above all the false gods, the true God who delivered them from Egypt and destroyed the firstborn in Egypt and brought them out of slavery and made them a great nation. And so he charged the Israelites to keep this as a memorial and to remember him throughout their generations. And several generations of the Israelites did do this. However, as Mark pointed out, you know, yes, they all obeyed the first time, but did they always do this? Were there lapses in their memorial? Look at 1 Kings 23. You remember when Josiah comes to the throne, that he has to make a great restoration for Israel, and he says to all the people, now, what occasioned Josiah's reforms? I mean, obviously he was seeking the Lord, wanted to do what was right, but really, what was the key, what was the linchpin or the turning point that caused all of these specific reforms and restoration? Yeah, they found a copy of the book of the law, Hilkiah the priest did, in the temple. Now, Josiah wanted the temple to be restored and wanted to worship God and get the false gods out. He knew that much. But the specifics of what they were to be doing were not known to him until that copy of the book of the law, you know, a portion of that Old Testament law given by Moses, a copy of that was read before him. And, of course, he tore his clothes because he was upset at how far they had drifted from what God wanted. And so he tells them that, you know, he has the law read, but he also tells them in verse 21 of 2 Kings 23, keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. And so such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of the king Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. And so there were times where God's people had to go back to the law that was written and redouble their efforts to say, we're going to do what the Lord says in his word and not continue to drift away from it. And that's really what we're trying to do, isn't it? Over time, people, if they're not careful, can drift from God's word, and we have to go back and do exactly what is written in it, and that's the principle of restoration. if they were going to please the Lord and remember him the way that he wanted to be remembered. Any comments on that before we go into our questions? Well, thanks for your good attention this morning. Let's do a couple questions and then we'll be dismissed. What month did God designate as the first month of the year? According to verse 2, it doesn't name it in Exodus 12, but in Exodus 13, 4 it does. Yeah, the month of Abib, if you look at some of the things now post-exile, it's Nisan. And so when they left Egypt, they had the Passover. That was the first month. What did God say each family was to? When did God say each family was to secure a lamb? The 10th day of that first month. What characteristics did God require of each Passover lamb? Yeah, be a male of the first year without blemish. If it was with blemish, that would mean that it was not as valuable, right? You remember they. Not necessarily as a Passover lamb, but they offered in Malachi the lame and the sick. Was God pleased with that? Book of Malachi? No. And when we offer the sacrifice of praise to God, according to Hebrews 13, 15, we are to offer the fruit of our lips. That is the best that we have. Number 4, what was each family to do with the blood from their slain lamb? Yeah, and they use that hyssop, which just seems to be a good plant that if you took a bunch of it, works as a gatherer of that blood to put it on the lintel and the side posts of the door so that the destroyer would not enter into their abode. Number 5, how were the families to dress when eating the Passover meal? Yeah, what was the significance of the belt? You know, Peter talks about in his epistle of gird up the loins of your mind, right? What we don't use that anymore, right? We don't say gird up your loins. We might say roll up your sleeves. But, you know, the belt would go around the loins here. And so if you had a long flowing robe, if you're going to do some hiking or running, you're not going to be able to do that if the robe's all the way down getting caught up and you're not able to kind of open your stride up. So what would you do if you were going to do some work or if you were going to walk or run, what would you do? You'd have a belt and you'd tie that up, right? So you get some freedom of movement there. So they had the belt on, so they were ready to walk out, had their walking staff in their hand, and they had their shoes on their feet. I tell you what, in our house, we've been late to church because we can't put the kids' shoes on their feet. We stop in to get something real quick, like 2 minutes, you just go to the bathroom, kids. And their shoes are off their feet, you know, and so it's another 10-minute ritual, right, putting the kids' shoes on their feet, right? Well, they had the shoes on their feet, they're ready to go, right? And so all of these were talking about the expedited nature of their departure. What was the sign, was a sign for God to pass over a particular house, according to verse 13? I hear mumbling, but. Yeah, the blood there. How long were the Israelites supposed to observe the Sabbath? Okay, throughout all their generations, chapter 12 there. I'm in Leviticus. That's why I'm confused here. I flipped over that. Chapter 12, verse 14. Shall keep as a memorial throughout your generations. What similarities exist between the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ? Yeah, without blemish, without sin, no broken bones, and he delivers us from destruction, right? Both are sacrifices. How can this account be used to illustrate the necessity of a specific command, a specific obedience? They couldn't be just, right. In the church, people will criticize us for saying, well, you guys say command, example, necessary, inference. The Bible nowhere says that. Well, it doesn't say it in those terms, but if you're going to precisely follow God's word, pray tell me how you're going to do it without following a specific command or seeing an example as a precedent or something that the text necessarily implies. Now, sometimes we necessarily infer from it. Not all inferences are necessary, but there are some that are absolutely necessary. And then what similarities exist between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper? Yeah, it's a memorial, it's a remembrance, it's done regularly for the people of God. What'd you say? No leaven. That's right. We're over time here. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all the blessings you give us. Thank you for your son Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, that through him we can escape the judgment that is due us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember you, not just intellectually, but in action, in the way that we live our lives day in and day out. As we take the Lord's Supper here in a moment, as we're all gathered together in the assembly, we pray, Lord, that we'll think about your Son, that we'll examine ourselves, and that we'll be reminded that that is the very crux of our lives as Christians, is that we are bought with a price, and that you loved us that much to send your Son to deliver us from the bondage of sin. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for how great you are to us, and help us to never forget that. Be with those that are sick, those that are afflicted, and those that are recovering. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.